customary message. It was very different in many ways to what was the traditional view of God, of sin, and salvation. The context is found in the first two verses. We want to back up in that chapter to verses 1 and 2, Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This must have been a very shocking thing to the minds of those Pharisees. Most commentators would estimate that at this period in the ministry of Christ, this parable was actually introduced in Galilee of the Gentiles, so that the word sinners there would be taken as a colloquial term. It would be taken as a traditional view that the Jews would have to those who were Gentiles. They would refer to them as sinners. Now that's a very important thing that we need to get in our mind. Now notice there's two groups. There's one group that is there to hear the words of Christ. And through that, they would find hope. Through that, they would find a message of encouragement. And through that, they would understand more about God, about sin, and about salvation. But the second group are not there to hear Christ at all. They are there to pick at His words. They are there to find some way or manner in which they can defeat or overthrow Him and His influence, which at this time was growing among the Jewish population. So they're not there to worship. They're not there to learn. They're there to find something to use against the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the two groups. These, in the first verse, called publicans and sinners, were people that were rejected by the Jewish religionists. They were rejected by the moralists of their day. Remember, they would not be allowed into the temple. These are individuals that were, I'll call, outcasts. And isn't it interesting, at least to my mind, that Jesus is always going to the outcast? He's always claiming a love or a compassion toward those that no one else wants. No one else is interested in. This is a radical thing in the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ. You see, we could understand from a human standpoint how that Jesus would go to the elite of His day, to the wealthy, to the politically powerful, and how that He, through His power and influence, could gain acceptance in those realms of influence. But Jesus chose not to do that. Jesus chose to go to the broken. He chose to go to the lost. He chose to go to the outcast. But here are a group called the Pharisees, and the word Pharisee simply means separated ones. These were individuals that looked upon themselves as being holy. They looked upon themselves as being the people of God, and everyone else wasn't. They looked upon themselves as being in a unique relationship with God, and if you really want to have access to God, you need to be one of us. If you really want to be blessed by God, you be one of us. They had that attitude, if you will. And they were murmuring. And that word murmuring means they were agitated. They were angry when they saw that Jesus would devote more of His affection and more of His attention to those whom they called publicans, which were tax collectors, and sinners, which were probably Gentiles. And they're there, and they're not getting the respect that they feel that they rightfully deserve. It's interesting to my mind, if you'll notice something before we go any further, turn quickly over to John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And remember, they were examining this man concerning the one that healed this individual, this one that was in need that Jesus went to and actually took away his blindness and gave him sight. And he's going throughout the temple and throughout the Temple Mount worshiping and glorifying God. But they say something to him, I want you to notice, that gives us insight into how they viewed God and sin and salvation. In John chapter 9, for instance, back up to verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is," talking about Christ, "and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners." God's not interested in sinners. God doesn't have anything to do with sinners. This is their mindset. "But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Now that fit right into the religion of the Pharisee, because they believed that salvation was actually the effort of an individual to deliver himself from a sinful state, the effort of an individual to deliver himself from the bondage of sin, and become good enough in that life or that walk that God would accept him and hear him and have something to do with him. Now that was a very common view of God and a very common view of salvation in the day of Christ. But the message of Christ was so radically different. Jesus Christ would teach us this morning that salvation is a gift of God's grace, and that any of us that are participants in salvation are so because of His compassion and His grace toward us. So here are the two groups of people. And I realize that most individuals think that this is three different parables, but it's actually one. It's a trilogy. It's a three-part parable. So Jesus, seeing these two groups, is going to speak to both in these stories. First, He uses a shepherd. A shepherd that has 100 sheep. One of the sheep is lost. And He leaves the 99 in the wilderness to go and seek out that which was lost. And when He finds it, He puts it upon His shoulder and carries him back to the fold and calls His friends and neighbors, saying, "Come and rejoice with me, because that which was lost is now found." And in verse 7, He brings this PowerPoint to the story, and He says, "I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Jesus is teaching the principle that repentance in itself brings joy to the heart of God. Repentance in itself brings joy to the heart of God. Now, I want to notice some things that Luke brings out in other places about this concept. Go back with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Here in verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees again, same group, same crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees began to murmur against the disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now this is a defining element of the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. Here is a purpose statement. This is what I'm about. This is what preaching is about. Preaching is about encouraging and calling men and women and boys and girls to true repentance from their sin. Now, repentance not in the context of being sorry for what I've done. You know, every jail in Alabama is filled with people that are sorry for what they've done. Every jail in Alabama is filled with people that are sorry they got caught. I mean, that's the kind of repentance everybody knows about. But the repentance he's talking about here is not only a change of mind, but also a change of heart that results in a change in life course or direction. That's what the Word actually expresses here. So Jesus is just defining His ministry and His message as calling people to repentance. a repentance that brings joy to the heart of God. Notice again in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. And the Pharisees also who were covetous, there's the problem, they were covetous, heard all these things and they derided Him. They derided Christ. And He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves. Notice this language. You justify yourself. You declare yourself righteous. You justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. Let me tell you what the heart of the problem is that each of us deal with every day that we live. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You see, it's a heart. It's a heart issue. You know, when I'm angry all the time, it's a heart issue. When I'm when I'm frustrated all the time, it's a heart issue. When I'm working against someone or to hurt someone, it is a heart issue. The problem that we have is a problem of the heart. Jesus says God is the one that looks upon the heart. He knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's giving them a radical message. This is so different than anything that they've ever heard before. One more passage in Luke chapter 18. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 18. Jesus is teaching along this same line. And He says in verse 9, and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector, right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, not to God, but with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. You see this attitude? I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. Now the word even there means especially. Like this publican. He put the publican on the lowest rung, on the moralistic ladder. And he says, I'm glad I'm not these bad things, but especially like this publican. Wow, what a statement. Verse 12, listen to his religiosity. I fast twice, not just once. You know, the law demanded that they fast once, but man, they're above the law. They fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. If I have a pepper plant with 10 peppers, I give one pepper to the temple. Even the smallest spice, I make sure that that gets to the temple because I'm a righteous man. And the publican, don't you love this? The publican, standing afar off, why? Because he wasn't allowed in the temple. He was not allowed to have a sacrifice. He wasn't allowed to have acceptance with God. He was separated from worship. He was separated from the sacrifice. He was separated from the priesthood. And in a form, he was separated from God. And this is what he did. Standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That word merciful comes from a Greek word that literally means be propitious. Cover my sin. Because if you don't cover my sin, I know that I'll be separated eternally away from you. This was his prayer. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Now notice the response of Christ, verse 14. I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, this is so radical. It is so different. Everybody in the congregation, going back to the language of Luke 15, everybody in that congregation would understand the story of the lost sheep. Even the Pharisees would say, oh yeah, hey, I understand that. You know, the one that was lost was found and now there's joy in heaven. Everybody's saying, amen. Go back to Luke chapter 15 with me. And I want you to circle a little word. Verse 8, the first word of that verse is either. Do you see how that's a connective term? Do you see how he's continuing the same thought? Okay, here's the shepherd. that has found the lost sheep. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And then he goes either. He's joining the second part of the trilogy to the first. Everybody's amening him in the first segment. Now the second segment is another story they can all understand. You see, there's a woman that has 10 silver coins. And there's a lot of conjecture about what those coins represent. In India, I know what they represent. A woman that goes into a marriage with a man will often wear a head piece. She'll hang it from her on her forehead, and it'll have 10 coins or 10 bells or 10 somethings, because in that culture, 10 is the number of perfection and blessing. So it could be that this is referring to something that this woman received in her marriage, something that was very special, something that was very valuable to the woman, like your wedding ring. Like your wedding ring. I'm just asking this question. What if you were to be washing dishes one day and you looked down on your finger and your wedding ring was gone? I believe you would become a plumber. I believe you would go all the way to the septic tank, if need be, to find that gold, because you are diligent in your pursuit of that ring because of what it represents more than the intrinsic value of the metal and the stone. See, it's a token of your husband's love. So that could be the setting of this story. And here she is, and she has lost one of those coins. It would be a very shameful thing for her to ever wear that in a public place, because it would show a lack of valuing what her husband had given her, a very shameful thing. So she's going to be diligent in her pursuit. She's going to light the candle and look through every crack in the floor and behind every piece of furniture. And then, lo and behold, she finds it. And Jesus describes that joy. When she found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was which was lost." Likewise, see, he's bringing application. "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner," just one, "that repents." Everybody's sitting there and they're hearing the second part of the trilogy, and they're saying, "You know, I can relate to that and I can understand that. You know, it's through the diligent pursuit of the woman that the coin is found. Now her position and her place is restored in the community, and now there's even rejoicing by the angels of God in heaven." It was angels that Luke said in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. That announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men." It was angels. Angels that rejoiced in what God was doing as He stepped into the world of men as a man. So there's joy in the heart of God over repentance. There's joy in the angels because of repentance. All of the congregation is going to relate to this story, and they're going to agree with this principle. There's joy in repentance. But then he gets to the third part. The third part of this parable is what I want to deal with primarily this morning, because we often refer to it as the parable of the prodigal. But I want you to understand it more this morning as the parable of the two prodigals. Because as it begins, if you have your Bible in verse 11, and he's continuing the same flow of thought. It's just a third part of the same parable. And connected. He says, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divides unto them his living." I want you to notice the them. The them are the two sons. Both sons receive their inheritance. Both sons. "And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous..." And by the way, that word riotous conveys the idea not just a drunken orgy, but also a great immoral lifestyle. Very bad. With riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, you need to remember that these Pharisees were sitting there as moralists, self-righteous moralists. And you can just hear the wheels in their little brains turning as Jesus begins to tell this story, because this was a shocking story to them. Because it would redefine God. It would redefine sin. And it would redefine what real salvation is all about. And most of the time when we're studying this part of the parable, we focus on this younger son. We focus upon the way God granted him repentance. And how many of us have used that in the study and application of true biblical repentance? And it's right. But there's parts of this story that you need to see from a Pharisaical standpoint in order to understand the second part of this story. For instance, when the younger son came to the father and said, "I want my inheritance now." That is an expression tantamount to saying, "I wish you were dead." Because in the Jewish culture, the portions were divided among the children only after the death of the father. So what this young man, if you'll allow me to use a colloquialism here, what he was saying was, "I want your stuff, but I don't want you." What he was saying is, "I want what belongs to you, but I'm not interested in you. I'm not interested in your joy. I'm not interested in your service. I'm not interested in honoring you at all. What I want is what I can get out of you." You follow me? So when these Pharisees heard this story, and this young brat comes to his father and says, Give me. Sounds American, doesn't it? Give me. Give me what's coming to me. Now, if we were to take the time, and we're not going to do that, we could go into the Levitical context in chapter 21 of Leviticus, and we would quickly find that in a house where there were two sons, the oldest son would be given 2/3 of that inheritance, and the younger son would be given 1/3. Because the oldest son always has a double portion in Jewish law, in Levitical law. Primarily because he carries the responsibility of the family name, the family farm, the family business, the family stability fell on the shoulders of the eldest. So he was always given a double portion. So when it says that he divided to them their inheritance, he had given the older son, the elder brother, 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son, 1/3. Need to remember that, because it's amazing, this story. The younger son is described in a self-centered state here. He's interested in what belongs to the father, not the father himself. He wished his father dead. And he was given 1/3 of the estate. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Then we talk about his self-indulgence. You know, his willful waste. An old English expression says willful waste always brings woeful want. And that's true. It wasn't very long. You know, as long as we have money, as long as things are going well and we're kind of on the climb, have you ever noticed you got a lot of friends around you? You got a lot of people patting you on the back saying, well, you're all right, you're good. But you begin to be in want. And that's when you really find out who your friends are. And especially to you young people, I want to say this. This world is not your friend. This world in culture is not your friend. Jesus is your friend. And He'll never let you down. He'll never, never, ever, never let you down. But He had to learn this. He had to go into the world and He, you know, blew His father's inheritance. He didn't earn that inheritance. His father earned that inheritance and He took that inheritance. And because He didn't earn it, because it wasn't something that cost Him something, He didn't value it. And he wasted His father's substance. And verse 14, He spent all that He had. And then there arose a great famine in that day. And let me tell you, there's always going to be a great famine out in this world. I don't care what people tell you. I don't care what the billboards say. I don't care what the periodicals say. All of this propaganda of humanism and atheism and the philosophies of our generation. You know, the philosophies of our generation save the trees and the seals and the wolf and the rattlesnake, but kill the children. One of the things that one of the very first acts of President Obama was to take away the laws that restrict abortion in our country and overseas. To me, brothers and sisters, that's telling you where their heart is. See, the hope of America is not political. The hope of America is not economic. The hope of America is not a strong military. The hope of America or any nation is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always going to be a famine in the land of selfishness. The land of self-indulgence, where the only one I'm concerned about is me, myself, and I. I'm going to tell you that's a feminist existence. And this younger brother is more concerned about what turns him on, what brings him happiness and fulfillment than he is any other thing in his life. And it always leads him to the pig pen. For a Jew, especially, to keep swine, that was the greatest of insults to a Jew, because the swine was the lowest rung on the animal ladder. The most defiling of all the beasts was the swine. And he's tending the swine, not as a son, not as a prince, but as a slave. He's a slave. Do you understand this story? This boy is a slave. Sin always brings slavery. Sin will always take us farther than we ever wanted to go. It will cause us to pay far more than we ever wanted to pay. And it will keep us longer than we ever wanted to stay. He was in the pig pen. And he was hungry. And the word feign, he feigned, would eat what the pigs were eating. And you know, if we use the literal application of this, we find that was that they fed carob pods. And the thing about carob pods, it's good for hogs, but the human digestive system won't handle it. It'll make them sick. It'll make us sick. So even though he would eat what the hogs were eating, it would actually make him sick. So here he is. Weak, worn, and truly wasted. And the Bible says this in verse 17, he came to himself. There was a time when God opened up his eyes to allow him to see his real condition. Allow him to see his lostness. Allow him to see the consequences of his self-will and rebellion against his father. And so he's in a sensitive state. He went from a slavish state to a sensitive state. he understood his bankruptcy. He understood his futility. And then he comes to himself and he says, you know, verse 18, I will arise. And I'll go. I'll go back. I'll go to my father. And I think this is very significant. This part of the story is very significant. Because he's remembering something that he left behind. You know, sometimes that's good for us to remember the Father's house. The lessons that we learn in the Father's house are meant to be a lifetime. Now, some of us have learned bad things from our Father. But most of us can say that there are some good things that we learned from our Father. And what we learn from our Father is meant to go with us through all of life. Well, here this boy is out in the middle of nowhere. He's out in the pig pen. He's away from home. He's away from his comfort zone. And he remembers his father. And he says, you know, in my father's house there's plenty of bread. But my problem is I don't have fellowship with my father anymore. My problem is I have violated my father. I have refused my father. I have shamed my father. I have dragged my father's name through the pig mud. And I know I'm not worthy to ever be called his son again. But he has a different attitude. Verse 19. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Notice the difference. First he said, give me what's coming to me. Now he says, Father, make me. Make me as one of your hired servants. Now don't misunderstand that expression. He's not asking to be a slave in his father's house. Notice he's talking about a hired servant. That is an expression that is indicative of an apprentice. He's a hired servant. You see, in that culture, hired servants were servants that they actually paid a wage. Like they would hire a man that was a carpenter to pay him to do the repairs on the house and maybe build a fence on the farm and the barn and so forth. A hired servant was someone that had a skill with which to earn a wage. And I personally believe that in the back of the mind of this young man was, Father, if you will apprentice me to one of your servants, then I can earn a wage and begin to pay you back a portion of what I've wasted. In that culture, it was understood that for somebody to be restored into a community, it was not just coming back saying, I'm sorry, I blew it, and that's it. But there was something called restitution that they demanded. That's when repentance was truly marked. It is by your willingness to restore what you have broken or what you have done wrong. So restitution is at the heart of true repentance. I want to make right what I've done wrong. So he's got a great attitude here. Do you see the attitude? I will go back and I will say to my father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Okay? That's number one. He says to his father, make me as one of your apprenticed servants, wage-earning servants. Verse 20, he made up his mind. He goes back. He arose and came to his father. Now, anticipate the mind of the Pharisee at this juncture. Boy, I tell you, I'm glad he's going back because that father, now, he needs to work him over. I'll give him the stick. Let's just bend him over and I'll beat him black and blue. And why would you ever think that a just man, a good father, would ever accept some kind of a scumbag son like you? And these Pharisees sitting there saying, boy, I like this story. Now, Jesus is going to tell us exactly how God's going to deal with us in our sin. He's going to tell us, he's going to tell these sinners and these publicans exactly what they deserve. And they're kind of chomping at the bit, so to speak. But then Jesus blows them away. Radical. Because when he was a great way off, distant from Him. His Father saw Him. Stop right there. Why would His Father be looking a great way off? He's looking for His Son to return. Because even when He was over in the far country, even when He was in the pig pen, even when He was doing all of those wrong and bad things, even when His attitude was not right and not in agreement with His Father, even when that was true, He was still His Father's Son. That's the difference. There were a lot of people in that distant land. There were a lot of people in the pig pen. There were a lot of people in the same condition as this boy was. But they weren't His Son. The Father was looking for the Son to return. And when He saw Him, He did something that was just unbelievable in that culture especially. He had something called compassion. And that's a mixture of words that literally means pity, mercy. There was mercy in His heart for this wayward son. He had compassion and He did the unthinkable. He actually ran, because in that culture, especially in the first century, and in some parts of the Middle East is still this way, you know, they still wear the robes. It's a shame for a man or a woman to run. Because when they run, they show their leg. They show the bare part of their leg, and that is considered sinful and beneath dignity, especially when it's an old man. This is something that is tremendously radical to the mind of the Pharisees. They can't believe that He would actually run, because when He run, He'd have to lift up His robe and expose the bottom part of His leg, and that's just something that's not done here. But see, the Father is not worried about tradition. He's not worried about culture. He's not worried about what other people think. He is concerned about that Son that is now returning. You see, the value that He has is not in the inheritance. It's not in His name. It's not in somehow His family pride. What He's concerned about is the welfare of that Son. And He looks over and He sees Him coming. And He runs to meet Him. That's a key part of the story. The Father comes to the Son. The Son is coming to the Father, but the Father is coming to the Son. And they meet. And He does another unthinkable thing. I don't know if you've ever worked around pigs or not. I have. And I'm telling you, you can't get within 10 feet of a pig and not stink. I really believe, you know, when Jesus... remember when He healed the Gadarean? And remember those demons went into the hogs, and then the hogs, the pigs, ran into the sea and were drowned? I believe that demon is still in hogs. They are demonic. And they're filthy. And here's this boy, and he looks the part of a slave. You can just imagine what he looks like. Filthy and stinky. But listen to what he did. We're in verse 20. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. That was before the bath. That was when he came back. That's an unthinkable thing. I told you, it's a radical message. But what is Jesus teaching in this story? He's teaching the willingness. He's teaching the mercy. He's teaching the eagerness of God to restore His fellowship with His children that are repenting. And here he is, verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, he's got his rehearsed speech. Have you ever done this, by the way? Have you ever had your mama come to you and say, okay, when your daddy gets home, you are getting a blistering. You are getting a whip. When daddy gets home, you are getting busted, buddy. And you kind of get in front of the mirror and you start... And you get that face, and you're trying to say, oh, daddy, I didn't mean to do that. I won't ever do that. You know, and you begin to rehearse because you know what's going to happen when daddy gets home. You take, I don't know how you did it, but I put on 14 pairs of underwear. And then I made a mistake one time of putting tube socks in both pockets. I didn't realize how deforming that looked. It's not normal. So daddy went down to the old legs with his belt. I said, why didn't you hit the padded part? Because it was padded. Most of us can relate to that. You know, we're going to rehearse what we're going to say to Daddy because we know that we're guilty, we know that we're worthy of punishment, and we know that that there's a price to pay for our disobedience. And we begin to rehearse. Well, that's exactly what this boy did. And he starts his spiel. I want you to notice. Notice the story. He starts his rehearsed statement. He says, "And Father, I have sinned against the heaven and again and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." This, the hurt of the Father.
I can just see it right there. That's where it happened. You couldn't say a word, you know.
The hurt of the Father stopped the rest of his statement. He didn't say, "Make me as my father, make me as one of your hired servants." He had it in his heart to say that. But you see, it was enough. It was enough for him to come back. The Father knew what was in the heart of that boy. He witnessed the brokenness in that boy. Verse 22, But the Father said, I like that. But I want to show you another special one. Go with me over to the language quickly of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you this. Because this is the message of Christ. It's so radical. It's redefining God. It's redefining sin. And it's redefining what we think about salvation. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. What's this description of every prodigal? Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." There's the pig pen. That's the pig pen. "Among whom also we all had our lifestyle, our conversation, in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our own flesh." See, self-willed, self-indulgent, self-serving. See that? That's the way we are by nature. And of the mind, and we're by nature, listen, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's right. That's what it said. "Even as others." But, I like that, "but." But God. Who is God? Our Father. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And here's the maxim: by grace you are saved. Jesus is demonstrating the graciousness, the mercy of the Father, even toward the wayward, even toward the willful, even toward the weak. That's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8. He says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Not for the goodly, but for the ungodly." See, this message is so different than what the Pharisees had come to believe. But he didn't stop there. In verse 22, he says, "The Father said to His servants, bring forth the best robe," that's the guest robe, "put it on him." And that's before the bath. "Put a ring on his hand." That's the symbol of sonship. That's the symbol. The ring would bear the insignia of the family. "Bring a ring and put it on his finger. And you bring shoes. Put them on his feet." Why? Because in that culture, slaves didn't wear shoes. They weren't allowed to wear shoes. That was one of the things that marked them as a slave. They knew they were a slave because they didn't have shoes. But he says, "You bring all of these things to my son." He says in verse 23, "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." And they began to make merry. All of these were symbolic of the blessings of salvation. The blessings of what we have as a forgiven people by God Himself. The Apostle Paul, again in the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, these are the elements of the blessings of salvation. And they were given to someone unworthy. They were given to someone that the Pharisees thought should be stoned to death. They were given to someone that was abjectly in rebellion against the authority and the law and the house of the Father. All of this was done against the cultural maxim that this person deserves to die. But the story continues. Verse 25. Now his elder brother. His elder brother was in the field. What was he doing in the field? He was working. He was doing what he's supposed to do. He was in the field, and as soon as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, "Hey, what's going on here?" He asked what this meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." Now you've got to remember, especially in that culture, very little meat was available. They didn't have meat every meal. Mainly because in that arid climate, it's hard to keep meat. Meat doesn't keep like it does here. This is in the age before ice and before ice boxes and refrigerators. I'm sorry. You know, these kids say, "You mean there was a time when there wasn't any refrigerating? There was a time when there wasn't a TV? Huh? You know, there was a time when there wasn't a car? Oh, yeah. 2,000 years ago, there wasn't any of those things. So when they killed an animal to eat, it was usually at a feast or a time of celebration. But the fatted calf, notice it didn't say get one of the fatted calves. It says kill the fatted calf, because a wealthy family would usually have one calf that they corn-fed. And they saved for a very, very special time, like a wedding. They fed. They prepared this calf for a special and significant happening in that family's life, and very few people had access to a fatted calf. So it's a very expensive gift. But the father says, "Kill it, and invite all the friends and neighbors, because this my son that was dead is now alive." What was lost is now found. Now you'd think the elder brother would say, "Oh, great, brother's back home, man, that's great. That's great. I know how that thrilled my daddy's heart." But the elder brother says, "Oh, I got a problem with this." And he doesn't go into the feast. Now this is a significant part of the story. Because the fellowship with the father was broken, not just by the younger brother, but by the older brother. And the Pharisees were saying, "Boy, do I understand that. I'm with the elder brother. I'm with the elder brother. He's got my attitude. He's got my view of God. He's got my view of sin. He's got my view of salvation. That elder brother really knows what he's talking about." Listen to this. Verse 28. He was angry. He was angry. Unbridled anger. How destructive that is. Could that be why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be ye angry and sin not"? Because it's times of anger that we're more prone or likely to sin. He's not talking about being wimps. He's not talking about laying down and never having the emotion of anger. But he's saying that anger must be controlled. Because if it's not controlled, it'll control you. This is the word that is used here to define unbridled or released anger. He was angry. He was wild with his anger. And he would not go in. See, the fellowship with his father was broken. He wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. I want you to notice one thing. The father went out to both. The father went out to both sons because they were his sons. He went out to both. He must be the initiator. God is the initiator of fellowship with him, not you. It is God's design to have fellowship with his sons and his daughters. And he goes out to him to entreat him, to talk to him. And verse 29, this is where the shock comes in here. Verse 29, he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Now listen to that attitude. Notice these strong terms. This is pathos. This is very heated words from this father. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I have been a perfect son. I've always done the right thing. I've always done what you said to. I've always been in agreement with your policies. And here I am, I'm working in the field. Yet thou hast never given me a kid. Now that's kind of a interesting thing. Not to mention a fatted calf. A kid is a goat. You've never even slain a goat for me. You've never even celebrated anything. Even a chicken dinner would be great. But you haven't done any of that, especially a fatted calf. But watch this. Yet thou never gavest me a kid of the goats, that I might make merry with my friend. But as soon as this thy son, he doesn't say this my brother. He says this your son. That shows you his hatred for his brother. This thy son was come, which has devoured of thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now stop right there. I want you to see something in the attitude of this elder son. You see, he was really interested in the same thing. He wasn't interested in fellowship with the Father. He wasn't interested in walking with the Father. He wasn't interested in pleasing the Father. He was interested in what the Father had. You never gave me a kid. You never brought the guest robe for me. You never gave me another ring. You never honored me with shoes. You never called a feast for me. And here I am, and I've done everything right, and I've done what I'm supposed to do. Do you understand the covetousness in the heart of this elder brother? Do you understand that was the motivation for his obedience? That was the motivation for his repentance? It wasn't the Father. It was what belonged to the Father that he was interested in. The very same thing the younger brother was guilty of. Now remember, I told you to remember that the Father gave them both their inheritance. That's what comes to play here. Because part of why he was so angry was because that robe actually belonged to the elder brother. Oh, listen to this. Verse 31, he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. That was literally true. He had already given it to him. So the robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf, actually belonged to the elder brother. Because it was given to him by the Father. You see, there was an expense involved in this story. It was free to the younger brother, but it would cost the elder brother much. It reminds us of the true elder brother. This is evidently a false one, because he had no compassion on the younger brother. But there is another elder brother that spared no expense for the retrieving of the rebellious and the sinful people that he came to save. You see, it cost Jesus everything. It cost him his life. Now, to be consistent in this trilogy, I just want you to consider this. To be consistent in this story, the shepherd went out to find the sheep. The woman diligently pursued till she found the coin. What is missing from this story? To be consistent, it's the elder brother that should have went and sought out the younger brother brought him home, even at great expense. Because it rejoices the heart of the Father when His children are brought home. The object of evangelism, the object of our worship, the object of the church in the world today ought to be to bring the younger brothers home. Not for any great gain, not to build a mighty denomination, not to build a reputation, but to bring joy and gladness to the God of heaven that saved us by His grace. And that's exactly what the Father said. Verse 32. This is the application of all three parts of this story. It was fit or meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, but now he's found. What did Jesus teach us? He teaches us a radical view of God, that God is truly the initiator. That God initiates repentance in the lives of His children. The rabbis would teach that man must seek God in order to be saved. Jesus taught that God must seek man in order to save him. So God is the initiator. God is also a loving Father rather than an austere and unapproachable and indifferent or hostile God. God is approachable through His Son Jesus Christ. What did He teach us that's different about sin? That sin is not only an external act, but attitudes can also be sinful. What's going on in the heart can also be sinful. And Jesus is teaching that Jesus Christ would die for those kind of sins of the internal disposition to self-righteousness or self-service or to religious pride or indifference toward repenting sinners. Jesus would die for that kind of sin also. Not just the sins that are external out here. Remember the Apostle Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7? He says, you know, there was a time that I thought I was perfect. There was a time that I could say to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, I could look at all 10 of those commandments and I could say, I'm not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. You know, I haven't killed a man, right? I haven't stolen. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I'm good to my neighbors. So I've fulfilled all 10 of those commandments. Paul said in Romans 7, there was a time that I said that. But then, he says, the law showed me covetousness. He revealed something in my heart that I was a covetous man. That I wanted more than I had. I wanted more than I had a right to deserve. And it slew me, Paul said. And you know what he said there in 7:25? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he breaks out in praise and he says, I thank thee, Father. I thank thee. For the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was willing to die for me even in my self-righteousness. He was willing to die for me even when I was a sinner. He was willing to die for me even when He knew I was blind. Even when He knew that I would turn my back away from Him. Even when He knew that I wouldn't seek first the kingdom of God. Even when He knew I would fail in this relationship and that relationship. Even though all of these things were on the mind of God, our Father was looking for us in mercy. And He reached out His arms in grace. And He drew it to Himself and gave us the kiss of love. And He restored the tokens of sonship with the robe and the ring and the sandals. And He killed the fatted calf. And He made merry. Why? Because it rejoices the heart of God when one sinner repents. You see, brothers and sisters, this was a radical message to the Jews of that day. A radical view of God. A radical view of sin. That it's not just external, it's internal. And a radical view of salvation. You see, it wasn't the badness of the elder son that kept him from the fellowship of the Father. It was His goodness. There's the things that he was doing right, but he was doing them for the wrong reason. The sin was he was doing the right things for the wrong reason. He was doing the right things to get an angle on the Father, to gain the inheritance of the Father, to gain some kind of position from the Father, to get what would benefit him instead of doing what he did right for the glory of his Father, for the happiness of his Father, for the joy of his Father. He was actually serving himself, and he was seeking to manipulate God. In other words, if I treat God nice, He'll be nice to me. If you become a Christian, hold up your hand. You know, if you'll hold up your hand and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll never have another debt. You'll never have another problem. Everybody's going to pat you on the back, and it's going to be a good life now because you have Jesus in your life. Let me tell you, that's a wrong motive to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But multiplied millions of people today are doing that. And what they're doing, they're manipulating God. They're molding God into their own image. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, God is not like that at all. And salvation is not based on your goodness. Imagine that. Salvation is not based on my faithfulness. It's not based on my goodness, my worthiness. If it were, none of us would be saved. I get tickled sometimes. I talk to especially young people, and they tell me, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. I'm going to go to this church, this church, this. And one of these days, I'm going to find the perfect church. But the problem is, when you join the perfect church, it becomes imperfect. Because you're just a sinner. How many times have you had conversations like that with people? Let me tell you a radical message about salvation. Salvation is not dependent upon your worthiness. It's not dependent on your faithfulness. It's not dependent upon your goodness. It's dependent solely on the sovereign grace of a loving Father that's looking out for you this morning. He's wanting you to return home. He's wanting you to come home with the right attitude. He's wanting you to know this morning that His arms are open. And His love is real. And His love never changes. He's wanting you and us to hear His message this morning and examine our own lives, where we have repented of wrong things or wrong attitudes just so we can get our way with God. That kind of repentance needs to be repented of. It's meet. It's fit. It's suitable for us to understand that salvation is by virtue of God's sovereign grace. He doesn't owe you anything this morning. You owe Him everything. I don't know where you are in your walk today. These are the kind of messages that honestly convict my own soul. Because I see the spirit of the Pharisee coming up in me. I don't like it. That religious pride that says we're it and no one else has anything like we do. That God could never use any other denomination. He could not use any other preacher. You know, the only God called preachers in the world are Primitive Baptists. See, I don't believe that. But I used to. So I've confessed and repented of that attitude. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful to be a Primitive Baptist. I'm thankful for being a part of this kind of a church. But I'm telling you, we can have the attitude of the elder brother, and we can wish that the younger son would never come. Too much trouble. We can wish the elder of the younger son would never hear about our church or hear about our religion or try to be a part of our body, when in reality the elder son needs to go get him and bring him home. Because that's where the fellowship is with the Father. I want to pray in just a minute, but I don't want to pray without you thinking through this with me. Is there an area in your life that the Holy Spirit has talked to you this morning, where you've seen that maybe you've been trying to manipulate God? where you've been trying to be the master of your own destiny, and all you're really after is God to rubber stamp what you want and not desire what He does. If you have that this morning, as we pray, I want to challenge you to repent of that. Because you're going to find a freedom that comes when you confess and repent of those attitudes, that God is going to renew and rekindle your zeal for His house and His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your love for us. We know, dear Lord, that we love You because You first loved us. We have sought You because You first seek us. And Father, I'm so thankful that we have a true elder brother in Christ, that at great personal expense He came to suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. He rose again for our justification, finally and forever, to be righteous in Your sight. But Father, sometimes your children's attitudes do not reflect those of our Father. We ask that we might be given the grace to repent of that. Lord, that You would forgive us for our willfulness and self-service. Lord, that we would be more concerned about Your will than our will. And that we would pray the prayer of faith. Your will be done in all of my life, all of my choices, all of my undertakings. Because our chief joy this morning is to bring joy to Your heart and productivity in Your kingdom. Thank You that there is joy in Your heart when we repent. Thank You that the angels that serve You in Your heavenly kingdom, Lord, rejoice with You when Your children come home. Father, we ask that You would bring the younger son home and that You would make him a place of service in Your kingdom. And it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.